And we're going to read the first 15 verses. And technically, there are three strangers in our text that God calls us to avoid and to avoid becoming. But we're going to look at the second of the three strangers in a future occasion, because I want to talk about a few other things related to the sluggard. I want to talk about poverty, want to talk about work. So we'll give the sluggard his own week, all right? But there are two strangers here. Verse 1 through 5 tells us about the surety or the guarantor of a loan. We're to avoid becoming financially bound in financial bondage. It's not a warning against debt, but against debt that creates financial bondage. And then the second stranger in verse 12 to 15, the revolutionary, the insurrectionist, the troublemaker. All right, and we are called to avoid this stranger and avoid becoming this stranger as well. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer. She gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. Amen. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray to the Lord for his blessing and his guidance, shall we? Our Father and our God, we come to your word. It tells us about the nitty-gritty, the granular, the particulars of our lives. And Father, in this morning hour, particularly about our finances and about the world that is crooked and perverse. So Father, help us to take stock of where we're at. Help us to take stock of the world in light of Christ, always in light of Christ, always in light of his mercy and his grace and his good word to us that has made us new again. Father, so guide us, illumine our minds and our hearts, give us attentiveness in this hour, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. One of the axioms, if we could put it that way, in our consideration of the book of Proverbs is that God is gracious. God leads us into the good life. And the good life is not something that has been reserved for us for the future. That's certainly true. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come in eternity, in the life after this life. But Proverbs is intent and emphatic on helping us see that God guides us to the good life in this life as well. The good life doesn't just begin on the last day. The good life begins now in Christ. And God gives us wisdom to know how to live, to know how to navigate different circumstances, different situations. In fact, he helps us guide all, navigate all circumstances, all areas of life come under the purview, under the gaze of God and His truth in His Word. So, having said that, today we look once more. We've looked at money and wealth and money matters in the past, but we look at a specific topic within the umbrella of finances, having to do with loans. And we're told in verse 1, we're warned, right? And I want to make clear here that this is wisdom, right? So wisdom oftentimes is black and white, right? Don't do this, do this, right? That's what we're going to see in verses 12 through 15. Don't be the wicked, worthless person, right? But here, rather, it's not black and white. Rather, it's a caution. It's not an absolute prohibition. It's a caution. It's a warning. Beware of becoming someone who pledges for your neighbor. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a guarantor, to be a surety? S-U-R-E-T-Y. I'm sorry I didn't put an outline in the back this week, but it would have been helpful. A surety. What is this? Well, the first thing we see from the text is that it's not a good thing, necessarily, generally. Because in verse 2, it means that if you're a surety, right, for a stranger, you have fallen into a trap, into a snare. And this is a trap that is especially prone, or the naive son is especially prone to this trap. And so the father warns him, don't be a guarantor, don't be a surety. Now, what is this? A surety is when you say, I will be responsible for someone else's debt if they can't pay it. If they default, right, I'll be the surety. I'm the one who will step in and pay for them. All right, so you become responsible for the debt of another if they can't pay. You pledge, in the words of verse 1, you put up security for a stranger, for your neighbor. All right, and this looks differently, right, in different societies, right, in our own context. This might be someone who co-signs a loan, right, for someone they don't quite know, right, someone who they're not familiar with. This might be entering into a joint business venture with a business partner, and you haven't really done all your homework, right? You don't really know all the details. You don't know this person's background, right? But essentially what you do when you become a pledge, a surety for someone, is that you're telling them, you're telling the legal powers that be, you're telling the creditor who's going to loan the money, I'm going to pay their debt if they can't, all right? And the father warns his son, beware. Beware of that kind of situation, because if you become a surety, a guarantor for a stranger, you really don't know them. They might be a risky investment, and you may not be able to afford to pay to get them out of their debt. And so because of that, you will become trapped. Verse 2, you will become ensnared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, right? You're trapped, right? If they can't pay, and now the creditor comes to you, and now you can't pay, you're trapped, right? This verbal commitment that you've made with your mouth, some translations say in verse 1, you have given your pledge, you have struck hands, right? You've shaken on the deal, right? And now the debtor can't repay, and you're left holding the liability, right? You're left holding the bag, the hot potato, and now repayment is demanded from you. So that's what a surety is. That's the circumstance here. What can lead someone to become a guarantor, to this iffy situation that the father warns us against, right? Naivete. Gullibility, right? Taking someone at their word without doing your homework, right? Misplacing a sense of, having a misplaced sense of benevolence, right? Of care, not thinking things through, being rash. Now, to be sure, in ancient Israel, loans were allowed by God between Israelites. You were supposed to give a loan, right? That was your duty in love for your fellow Israelite. But loans were never to be with interest, right? And the Israelite was called upon God to be generous, knowing that all that he had been given to him by God. So he was to be generous to his fellow Israelite, whom he knew. But Israelite people were prohibited from loaning to the stranger. And repeatedly in Proverbs, we're told of this prohibition. Just two verses, two texts. Proverbs 11:15. Whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm. But he who hates striking hands in pledge, being a surety, is secure. Or Proverbs 22:26-27. Be not one of those who give pledges, who put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you, right? If you've become someone who's a guarantor of someone else's loan, they can't pay, the creditor comes to you, you can't repay, they're going to repossess your bed, right? Your livelihood, your property. And you might be saying there, okay, well, I didn't come here to hear a lesson on finances. So why is this a problem? Why is this a spiritual problem, being financially bound? Again, not debt in and of itself, but financial bondage in this way. You know, does God care that I take out loans, right? $100,000 loans, $1 million loans? Does God care that I rack up my expenses with my credit card? Does God have anything to say about this? Absolutely. God cares about these things because Christ made you free for freedom. For freedom, he has made you free. Now, we understand that, spiritually speaking, right? We're not debtors to the flesh. God has made us free from sin. And we have no debt, right? Romans 13 says, owe no man anything except for the debt of love, right? We owe God our love and our honor, and we are to owe our neighbor love and honor as well. We can never repay those debts. And yet, when you become a financial slave to a creditor, what happens? You can't steward what God has given you, right? God has made you free in Jesus Christ. He's freed you from your sins. He's brought you into a new path to walk in newness of life. And now you begin to understand life differently. And you don't seek to be a slave to sin anymore. You don't seek to be a slave to anything anymore, because you have one Lord and one Master, right? So politically speaking, this has great consequence for us, right? In that we don't seek to be subservient to the tyranny of man, to the tyranny of government, when that government thinks it's God, right? When it becomes divinized. And we don't seek to be subservient to financial lords either. Because, you see, if we're to serve God with our money, it's going to be hard to do if it belongs to someone else, if it belongs to a creditor. We can't steward what God has given us. If someone else has a claim on it, if someone else is a lord over us and over our money, that's why God cares about this. God has made you free, so now you can serve all freely, but not in bondage, not in bondage. If you are financially bound, right? You can't invest in the kingdom of God, in the local church, but beyond the local church, in Christian schools, Christian organizations like First Choice, other Christian organizations, missionaries in the foreign field, right? You're hindered from serving God in these ways. And truth be told, when you're financially a slave, This might, and I don't speak in stark terms here, right? This is definitely the case. No, this might be, right? Because you have become a slave to your lusts and your desires, right? You have no self-control. So you got to buy this thing. You got to spend money in this thing, right? And oftentimes, why would someone become a pledge and put up pledge and security for their neighbor? Right? Because they see it as an investment opportunity. There's something in it for me, right? And it's like gambling, right? That opportunity appeals to the basest desires in our hearts, right? I'm going to make money. I'm going to make money very quickly. And God says, no, no, do not become a slave to your lust, to your desires, and thus become a slave to creditors financially. So that's why God cares about this, you see. If you are in this situation, what does the father tell his son? Verse 3 and 5. There are four conditional statements in verse 1 and 2. If this, if this, if this, if this, right? If this is true of you, if this is true of you, right? Then verse 3 tells us what to do. Then do this, my son, and save yourself. You are to go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor because you have fallen into his hands. You are to go, hasten, and plead urgently. You are to, as the footnote says, humble yourself. Eat humble pie, right? Do whatever it takes to free yourself from this obligation because it will bring you to the brink of ruin and financial disaster. Do what you must. And there's a bit of a subtext here in God's word. You know, cast off social convention if you have to, right? Lose your dignity if you have to, better than your property and your livelihood. If you need to get that thing canceled or renegotiated or paid off, that's what you need to do. And you need to do it urgently, urgently. Notice the language in verse 4. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Your well-being in this life depends on it, right? God has secured for us an eternal destiny, an eternal life that is unshakable, right? But if you want to have a good life, well-being in this life, temporally speaking, then you must do this. You must realize your desperate condition. Verse 5, save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler, right? You're ensnared. You're trapped. You need to realize your desperate condition. You're at the brink of financial disaster. So don't delay. Don't procrastinate, right? Don't say, I'll do it tomorrow. It'll take care of itself. No, your attitude must correspond with your condition. If I don't do this, I won't be able to live. If I don't do this, I won't be able to eat or live or pay my expenses. If I do nothing, I will be ruined. And you see the connection, therefore, in context with verses 6 through 11 when it talks about the sluggard, which we'll come back to in a few weeks. Right? Don't have a sluggish attitude when it comes to a desperate financial condition. And this is something that we need to realize more broadly, even if you haven't become a guarantor or a surety, maybe no one here will ever face those conditions, but maybe you're facing something else financially in life, right? Some trial, whatever it is, right? Act quickly to resolve it. Do what you must to deal with that situation. Do not think like the sluggard, it'll take care of itself. That's an unfounded hope. That's an unfounded dream. No. Deal with the situation. Make it a top priority before the day is out. Before you give yourself to sleep and slumber. Before you give yourself to comforts. Deny yourself those comforts and deal with that situation. Now, quickly, before you forget. Because there is one who won't forget, and that's the creditor. And he will come knocking on the door for his payment. This is a very interesting word from the Lord, isn't it? It's hard-nosed realism. It's brutal honesty, right? If this is where you find yourself, do this to save yourself. Do this to free yourself from financial bondage. What are some examples of this? Right? We mentioned some already. But I think especially of student loans in our day. Where people, students, and some of you are in college, some of you are thinking of college, you know, beware of taking on debt, right? It's one thing to take on debt if you're becoming a medical doctor, right? Because you'll be able to repay that debt in 3-5 years, right? It's another thing if you're taking on debt, but you have no wherewithal to pay back that loan, right? I can't tell you how many times, no one here in this congregation, but how many times, I feel like oftentimes a lot of what I do is just financial counseling. And I've talked with students who've graduated college and they've gotten a sociology degree or an English degree, right? With $50,000, $150,000 in student loans with no prospect in sight. And now they're bound, right? And now their lives will be stunted, right? They don't want to marry. They don't want to have kids, right? Because there's this big debt looming overhead. We need to be wise about these things and be wise about how we're committing our earnings now, but our future earnings. If we're taking on loans, right? If we're spending more than what we have or earn, right? We need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of iffy business investments, right? Someone says, listen, I have a great deal. You know, I'm trying to start this company. I'm trying to do this thing, right? It sounds like a great idea on paper, but maybe this person has not tested their idea in the market. Maybe they have no track record of success. Maybe they have no business plan to succeed, right? So we need to be aware of these things, brothers and sisters. And we need to be aware and beware of debt in general, right? We are hindered and hampered in our activity for God's kingdom when we owe money all over town. You understand what I'm saying? In our society, we have very easy credit. This is one of the reasons why the housing market collapsed in 2008. Just read the book by Michael Lewis, a journalist, very good articles and very good book that he wrote on this. And other people as well, right? Easy credit. You want a loan? Here you go. You want a loan? Here you go, right? And people were given loans, people who didn't have the ability to pay back the loan, right? That's one of the reasons why there was a crash. So you need to ask yourself, all right, as we conclude discussion on this stranger, you need to ask yourself, can I pay this thing off, whatever this is? If I'm buying it on credit, if I'm getting a loan for this, can I pay it off? Or, conversely, am I willing to lose this thing? How much of a pinch will I feel if I have to let go of this thing, right? Does an investment sound too good to be true, right? We need to be careful with investments that sound great, right? They're going to give you 50% return, right? Better than the stock market or whatever. Because those often may be appealing to our lust, our appetite, our desires, our love for money. Right? And sometimes one of the points of this passage is sometimes it's better not to loan. It's just better to give the money away. Right? Don't pay me back. Here it is. Just have it. Right? Because loans bring about a world of expectations. Right? And they skew relationships. Right? When you owe money to someone, right, it's hard to be their friend. It's hard to have a conversation. It's hard to not see dollar figures in front of that relationship when you speak with that person. So sometimes it's better to be generous and just say, here you go. Here's the money, all right? Questions to ask ourselves. That's the first stranger to avoid and to avoid becoming, all right? And it's a matter of wisdom. Right? If you have questions about this, ask me after worship, after the service, all right? It's a matter of wisdom. You know, am I kind of facing that, pastor? Maybe I'm in that situation now. What do you think about this, right? And these are matters of wisdom. We can't help but have some kind of debt, financial debt in our society. It's just the way our society works. It's a credit-driven, consumerist-driven society. But we need to be wise about these things, all right? Amen? All right, second stranger to avoid. So there's like two sermons, right, today. That was one sermon. Here's the second sermon. We need to avoid the revolutionary, the insurrectionist, the troublemaker in verses 12 through 15. We're going to come back to the lazy sluggard in future weeks, all right? But the second stranger to avoid, the worthless person and the wicked person. This is someone who is so far from God. God who is holy, God who is pure, God who cannot countenance sin. Verse 5, Psalm 5 tells us, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before you, your eyes. You hate all evildoers. This is someone who is crooked, who's not straight, but perverse. They are a liar. They do not speak the truth, and they are violent because verse 14 tells us they continually sow discord. They're breaking apart relationships and people and society and the very foundation of society. What's their activity? Verse 12, 13, and 14. Everything in their life, including their body, is employed for this purpose: to lie, to plan evil, and to divide others. Look at verse 12. Their speech is crooked. Their words are weaponized to distort the truth. They are, as it were, professional liars, habitual liars. And we are reminded here that all rebels against God, all those who rebel against God, have a problem with their words, with their speaking. Right? In our day, we see many in society who speak. And I don't know if you ever had this thought. I just don't trust them, right? Whether it's a politician, whether it's a leader of some sort, I just don't trust them, right? The old joke, right? How can you tell politicians lying, right? When they're moving their lips, right? That might be a little bit extreme, but there's a big kernel of truth there. Notice verse 13. They wink with their eyes, signal with their feet, points with their finger, right? This is body language of deception, of lying. They're disingenuous, and they're not isolated, right? If they're winking, right, there's someone else who's receiving the wink. If they're signaling with their feet, someone else is getting that. If they're pointing with their finger, right? It means that there are others involved in this communication of deception. These are, as it were, prearranged signals. And then verse 14, they are, in their hearts, their perverted hearts, devising evil. They are unsettled until their plan of evil comes to fruition. They can't sleep, the book of Psalms tells us. And it pours forth from their lives, from their hearts, this evil. But notice the other thing it tells us. With perverted heart devises evil. There's a lot of evil that is kind of off the top of people's head, right? They're spontaneous. But there's much evil in society that is not spontaneous at all. It's planned. It's planned. You see the great initiatives of our day that promote darkness? You think that just came about? You think those ballot initiatives, those resolutions, those Supreme Court cases just, you know, were born yesterday? They were taken up by advocacy groups yesterday? No, they've been in the pipeline for years. They've been planned. They've been tested. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3 tells us of this conspiracy of evil. Very famous passage. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Let us cast off that which binds us, that word of the Lord, that truth of God, which seems so constrictive to us, we're going to throw it off, right? And that's what their plans are all about, right? It has different expressions at different times, but that's the plan, that's the purpose, that's the counsel they take together to cast off the rulership and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is not just lying as a one-off sin, right? But this is active, professional lying and rebellion against God. And finally, we're told in verse 14, continually sowing discord. Their goal is agitation and strife. Their goal is a society, a culture fractured. And I wonder, as I read this text, Solomon wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was he thinking of his brother Absalom? And you know the story of Absalom in 2 Kings chapter 15. Right, there's a little bit of Absalom that occurs before chapter 15, but here's a man whose name is incredibly ironic. Avshalom. Av is father in Hebrew, and Shalom is peace, right? My father is peace. My father is of peace. Avshalom. And we're told that he sat at the gate of the city, and he talked with everyone who had a complaint. And he would tell them, come here, I will adjudicate your complaint. I will adjudicate your problem. And he thought, oh, that there was a judge. Oh, that I would be a judge in Israel. And we're told that he did this for 4 years in deception, talking to people, agitating, creating strife in society. And after 4 years, we're told, he stole the hearts of the country of Israel. So that Israel now didn't love the beloved King David, but now Israel loved Avshalom, the man whose name meant my father is of peace. And what happens with Avshalom? It's a great deception, even in his name. He comes in after 4 years of deception, and he walks right into Jerusalem, and he's planted messengers in the city to cry aloud when he walks and marches into the city of David, Absalom, Absalom is king. Long live Absalom. Avshalom was not Avshalom. His name, rather, should have been, my father is of war. And we're told that the conspiracy grew stronger and stronger. The plans that Avshalom had conspired to create and execute were being successful. He had much success in his treason against God. Where do we see this wicked and worthless person? Is this something that we find in the church? And I submit to you, it's not. It's not, because of the descriptions. And yet there's something for us in the church. We need to take thought and take note that we are called to be a people of truth and not a people of shading the truth, nuancing the truth in a way that compromises the truth. We are sons and daughters of God, who alone dwells in inapproachable light, who alone is truth incarnate in Jesus Christ. So we take our marching orders not from the world, not from Satan, not from the Avshaloms of the world. We take our marching orders from God, who is truth. But this is manifest. Where do we see this in our day? We see it in the world, right? And how do we make that determination? Well, we look at the text and we notice that it talks about a perverted heart that devises evil. That's not true of a Christian. A Christian can have much perversion in his or her heart. A Christian can struggle with truth-telling. But a Christian is not one who is described in these verses. A Christian turns away from their sin. But there's a second clue here that tells us that this is a description of the world fallen in Adam. A worthless person, a wicked man. The word, therefore, worthless is, in Hebrew, Belial. Belial. And if you know 2 Corinthians 6, you know that there, that word is used. Paul doesn't even translate that word. Look at 2 Corinthians 6. He says, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And verse 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, what accord has Christ with Belial, with Satan, with the devil? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? You see what it's saying here in Scripture, what Christ is telling his people. This is someone who is involved in that activity that is characteristic not of God, but of Satan and of demons. To turn people, to turn societies, to turn countries against God's truth. What was Avshalom's purpose?
What was Absalom's purpose? To overthrow the king. To turn the moral order of Israel. To turn and overturn the moral order of God's creation. This wasn't just lying, right? To get ahead in work, you know, a white lie or half truth. This is a conspiracy. This is a plan to overthrow Christ. This is treason. To have anyone and anything rule over people but God. When good is called evil and evil is called good. But what do we make of this person? What does Scripture tell us about what will happen to this wicked and worthless son of Satan? What happened to Avshalom? He was killed, right? In the very thing he was attempting to engage in treason. We're told that Absalom was a very handsome man. He had long hair. And that hair, which was his glory, became his downfall because it was caught in the thicket of a tree. And Joab, the servant of David, the commander, the army general, pierced him and killed him. That which is the world's glory will be their downfall. What happened to Avshalom? The very principle of sowing and reaping. That which he sought to do, break Israel and overturn society, God's moral order, happened to him. He was overturned and he was broken and he was ripped apart. And as this wicked and worthless men and people break others, they will be broken as well. As they seek to rip society from the mooring of God's word, they will be ripped apart. Verse 15 tells us, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. They have sowed discord. They will reap discord suddenly and beyond all repair. You might wonder, where is God in all of this? Where is God in all of this? Where is Christ in all of this? But Christ is very much present in his world. Christ has not forgotten. Christ has not overlooked. Christ doesn't turn a blind eye to the wickedness of this world. But God, the Son, Christ, not forgetting his world, remembers his world, his word, his truth, and his people. Psalm 10 tells us that the wicked conspire, they plan evil, they say, God has forgotten, right? Our law reading this morning, God has forgotten. He does not see, there is no God. If he does exist, he's irrelevant. They prosper, right? In their hearts, in their lives, all day long. They seem to always be on the up and up, right? Nothing ever afflicts them. They have no cloud in their sky. And they say, verse 6 of Psalm 10, I shall not be moved. I shall not meet adversity, right? Whatever we want, we pass in Congress. Whatever we want, we decree from the Supreme Court. And their mouth is filled with arrogance, with oppression, with deceit. But David calls upon God to arise, to look upon his people, to look upon his cause, and to vindicate his people and his cause in the world. Is God absent? Is God irrelevant? Absolutely not. As we'll sing in a moment, God shall arise and by his might put all his enemies to flight. So, as we conclude this morning, these two sermons we have in our text, there's a word of warning. Don't be bound. Don't be bound to a Lord who is not Christ. And that has implications with our finances, but there's a word of comfort as well, that in amidst all the persecution, all the hostility, and we in this country don't really face it much, right? We don't have to give up our lives or our children or our property, right? At least not yet. But the church around the world, the Catholic Church, the universal church of Jesus Christ, as she is put to the sword, as she is persecuted, as she is vilified, as she's ostracized, as she is hounded, by the world. She is protected. She is vindicated. And God says, I will arise. See, and God's word always, his gospel always comes to a downtrodden people. What we have faced in this country is the exception. Prosperity in times of peace. That's the exception in history. Oftentimes, God's people have been oppressed, have been dominated, have been ruled by oppressors. And yet God says he has the last word. He will arise and put all his enemies and our enemies to flight. Amen? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you care so much for us, that you give us your word, and that you give us just very particular advice and particular comfort as well. Help us, Father, to be wise, to grow in wisdom, to have the power of discernment trained on Christ, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates, to have the fruit of his Spirit abounding in our lives. That, Father, we would know no Lord but Christ alone. And that, Father, we would know that this world, though it claims a different Lord, though it claims the rulership and the lordship of Satan and of self, Father, they will be vanquished and they will be brought to naught. Father, help us to take comfort in your word. Help us to take strength and confidence in this everlasting word of our Lord. Father, for it is in his name that we pray.